So did you notice we got about half the congregation here today, which I'm super proud of you guys. That's awesome. But I guess Greg was so concerned about it that he decided to take offering twice. Did you catch that? I was like, that's right. Just, if only half of them are here, make them give twice. That's great. All right. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. So I want to do a little thought experiment here. Imagine it's the end of the night tonight, and you do your normal bedtime routine, whatever that looks like for you. Wash your face, put on your PJs, take out your contacts, read a magazine, sleepy time tea. I don't know what you do, but you know what I mean. So you go to bed, you fall asleep, and when you wake up the next morning, like it's still you, but something's different. You look around and you realize, I've woken up in the past. Not like the distant past. We're not talking like Abraham Lincoln or dinosaurs here, but your past. It's your same bed that you knew once upon a time. It's your same life you knew. It's you, only younger you. Like you woke up and suddenly you're back in high school. Okay, now I want you to imagine this here. You wake up, however long ago that was, you wake up back in high school, but you know everything you know. Like you have all the maturity and all the experiences you've had down through life up to this point. You know how people turn out. You know where life is headed. You know the results of your decisions. How's that going to change the way you would do high school if you were able to do it over again, knowing everything you know about the future right now? Like, will you make the same choices? Will you be influenced by pressure the same way? If someone didn't think you were cool, I'd be like, I couldn't care less. Like, let me tell you how little I can care about that. I mean, if the decisions, if you knew how things were going to work out, what pressures, what stresses, how would those affect you? I don't know about you, when I was in high school, I had some things that I would definitely redo. I was obsessed with achieving things academically. I was involved like chemistry. I actually was involved in like these state competitions and actually placed in them. And knowing what I know now, I can just tell you those were so absolutely trivial. Do you know how often I use chemistry today? And yet my chemistry teacher back then, Ron McCunn, a man that I deeply respect, now I know that a few years after high school, he died. And if I got to go back and do it all over again, I would have spent more time appreciating him than I would have trying to achieve some old stupid award. You know, back then, I was obsessed with trying to become great at wrestling. Like, I didn't realize how stupid that even if you are great at wrestling, that actually means nothing in this world. I was good at wrestling, but I was never great. And I devoted my life to this idolatrous obsession with becoming great is something that doesn't matter at all. There's definitely things I would redo. If I knew the future, I would have done some things differently. I would have worried less. I would have celebrated more. I'd care less about my achievements and more about people in my life. Now, here's my point in this. If you are a Christian, there's a sense in which you know the future. Like you've seen the future. Jesus' resurrection, that's the future. That's our future if you're a Christian. I'm not talking like some crazy like back to the future type, who's going to win the Super Bowl type knowledge. Dallas is out anyway, so who cares? But I'm talking about the most important part of the future, like how everything's going to end. We know that Jesus died, he ascended into heaven, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back. We know that for certain. And we know that when he does, everything that's been done in the dark will be brought into the light. Everything that's been wrong will be made right. Every injustice will have its due, and every act of love and faith and kindness and selflessness is going to be rewarded. We know this. Some are going to be resurrected to eternal separation from God, and it will be terrible. And some will be resurrected to eternal life with God, and it will be awesome. And we know this. The proof is that Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection is proof. It's a picture of the future. And we know that we know that we know that if you are a Christian, if you believe anything, if you call yourself a Christian, you have to believe this. It's right up there with, like, he died. He is God. He rose from the dead. Like, those things, his resurrection and his second coming, those are, it's core. If that's the future, and that's the picture of the future, and we know that we know that we know every selfish act and every thoughtless, narcissistic indulgence will be something we regret. And we know that every act of selflessness and every act of kindness and every act in faith will be rewarded. If we know that whatever people take from us, ultimately God can return to us. If we know that everything we save and hoard for ourselves will ultimately be taken from us. If we know that love is eternal and this world's pleasures are not. If we know that independence from God ends horribly wrong. If we know that life with God now means life in eternity with God. If we know the end, shouldn't that change the way we act right now? See, this isn't just some thought experience. If we know the future, at least the most important parts, shouldn't this affect how we live our lives right now? That the choices we make, the way we view success and failure, the things we enjoy and appreciate, the things we worry about. If what Jesus said about the future is true, then some things that seem so important in this life just aren't. And some things that we so desperately think we want and need, we don't. In 10,000 years, I'm just betting that some of the things that seem so huge to us right now are going to seem so very small. And some of the things that we're ignoring are going to seem so very great. If we know where all of this is headed, shouldn't this give us a different perspective, an eternal perspective about life? And when we come to the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul sure thinks so. Like, this whole book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote it from a perspective of someone who's utterly confident in the present because he knows how the future is going to end up. He knows where it's all headed. So he knows that death is not the end. That's why he can say, to die is gain. He knows that if Rome rejects him and kills him, it doesn't matter. You know why? He's not just a Roman citizen. He says, chapter 3, verse 20, my citizenship is in heaven. He knows that money doesn't ultimately matter. That's why he can say, I've learned to be the secret of being content in all circumstances. He knows that the world can't take away what God gives him. That's why he says, in prison, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'm going to say rejoice. It's beautiful. And my question as we come into this book today is, how do we get that perspective? How do we keep that perspective? Like, how can we live this moment viewing it not by all the things that the world's obsessed with, all the present struggles and stresses and problems, but how can we pull back and view it from an eternal perspective? We're in Philippians chapter 1 today. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to dive in deep. And if you have a pen, you might even bring it out. We're going to mark it up a little. When you come into this passage, Philippians chapter 3, what I want you to see, what I want you to think about here is have you ever walked into on someone or unexpectedly found them very emotional? So when I was a kid, grew up in church, came every Sunday. It was kind of pretty much normal. Every Sunday, same routine, same thing. So 1980 something though, we had a special Sunday and we had Brother Jay. Brother Jay came all the way from India to share what God was doing in his mission over there. He was a missionary and back in Urbana, Ohio in 1980 something to get some exotic missionary from India was a big deal. So we were so excited. We set it up. Now this is, pre-laptops and screen days. This is one of those days where you had the old projectors that every time you press it made that really loud click noise and all the pictures were really bad and they usually like half of them were like upside down or backwards. So it's like, click, 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 and here's the mission, click, click. And so we went through one of those types of presentations, and it was, wow, this is India. And at the end of it, don't remember much about the presentation, but I do remember this. The pastor stood up, walked up to Brother Jay and said, "Hey, thank you so much for the service today. Just wanted to, on behalf of the church, we collected some funds and wanted to give you just a love offering as you leave." And for our little church at the time, it was a small church, we gave him a couple thousand dollars. That was a big deal for us, but we didn't think much about it. Gave him a couple thousand dollars, and what happened next, no one was prepared for. Brother Jay saw the check, and he started sobbing uncontrollably. I mean, sobbing. And the pastor was like, he's like a man's man. He's never cried before in his life. Didn't quite know what to do. Like, did he hurt himself? What's going on here? And it was like, do I let people go? Okay, you're dismissed now. What do we do? And everyone was standing there. And Brother Jay was so touched that we cared for him, that we were partnering with him, that we were on his team, that he just couldn't control himself. He was in a puddle, and it was awkward, and it was beautiful. And when we come to Philippians chapter 1, that's what we find. Watch this. This is the Apostle Paul. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul, he's educated, he's sober-minded, he's strong, he's type A. Remember, he just got beaten, thrown in jail, and what's he do? He sings songs. But when he writes to the Philippians, he writes like this: "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy." You're partners in the gospel is what the next verse says. Partners in the gospel. Like, I couldn't do what I do if you didn't do what you did. I need you. And he remembers. He's getting all nostalgic. He was like, remember how God started things back in the day. And I'm confident that he's going to carry it on to the very end, to the day of Christ Jesus, till the day Christ Jesus comes back. God is doing something new, and he's all emotional. In fact, he has to explain himself. In verse 7, he says it this way: "It's right for me to feel this way. Like, it makes sense for me to be so emotional about this, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Like, you were on my side and on my team when I was a super big star, right? I was a success. Everybody wanted the Apostle Paul to come to their town. And everybody wanted to be, you were on my team then. And when I'm in chains and I'm hated by everybody, you were on my team then." You see, the Apostle Paul, he's feeling so emotional here, he's actually going to swear an oath. Watch this. Verse 8. "God can testify," like this is a mild oath, but this is an oath. "God himself can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." This word affection is visceral here. It's splanknon, splanknon. You like that? It's visceral. This is a word that literally refers to bowels or entrails. For the Greeks, they believed that this was the seat of emotions. And this actually, my friends, I know we're used to saying my heart feels things for you, but this actually makes more sense, because what he's saying here is that when I think about you, literally, God can testify how I long for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus, that when I think about you, I am so emotionally affected that my stomach gets twisted up. Like, have you ever had such a strong emotional reaction that your stomach gets tied in knots? We get butterflies in the stomach. Sometimes you feel like you're going to throw up. Like, I love you so much, it hurts. See, the Apostle Paul, at this point in his life, is sitting in prison on death row, and he is hated. I don't think we always appreciate this, but you know, he's got detractors. His own people, the Jews, hate him. They want him dead. He's a Roman citizen, but the Romans hate him. They've thrown him in prison and want him dead. Do you understand? Half the churches that he planted are turning against him. People everywhere don't like him. He's beaten, he's hated, he's despised. He's been deserted by everyone except Timothy. And then out of nowhere, the Philippian church takes a love offering. They send Epaphroditus, a church member, down to the prison there. And they say, "Hey, Paul, we're praying for you. We're thinking about you. We love you." And he gets that love offering, and his stomach gets all tied up in knots. It's blank knot. It's awkward, and it's beautiful. Jesus, when he looks out over the crowds, We see this in Matthew chapter 9. He actually says, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion, splankon, on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is the deep, deep love for which Christ looks out over lost people. And this is the love that the Apostle Paul has for the Philippians. And out of this place of deep gratitude, he is so thankful that it's tying his stomach up in knots. He then will pray a blessing over them. And this is going to be the root of our text. It starts in verse 9 here. It says this. He prays this blessing over them. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That you're going to be ready for the future, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Did you hear that? The Apostle Paul is going to say, if I could pray one prayer over these people that I love so dearly, if there's one blessing I could give, it would be this. That you're going to have an eternal perspective, that your life right now is going to prepare you for the day of Christ Jesus, that every moment you're going to use it for eternal purposes. That on that day you're going to be pure and blameless, that you're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that for eternity you're going to be part of glorifying God because of how you live right now. We say, Paul, how do we do this? And it's in the prayer itself. So let's just dig in here. This, go back to verse 9. It says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. And it begins with love. In 10,000 years, you may regret a lot of things. You may regret working so much, hoarding so much, wasting so much time. But you will never regret loving too much. It's just not going to happen. Right? Like this is, nobody's surprised here. When Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, Jesus teaches that loving God and loving people is the foundation of who we are and what we do and why we exist, that love is ultimate, that love is lasting. Faith, hope, and love, right? Those things remain, but the greatest is what? It's love. Where this breaks down a little, though, for us, is that when we look at this word love in English, the word love in English is so elastic. It's like one size fits all spandex, you know? Like, you can pretty much fit anybody in it. Some big, some little. Anybody can fit into it. You can just squeeze them in. And it's the same way with love. Like, it's such an elastic word that you can pretty much squeeze anything under that. Like, I can say, I love a good run, and I love GVF. I can say, I love my cell phone, and I love God. I can say, I love shrimp soft tacos, and I love my wife. Love. So when we come here, we have to stop and say, what does Paul mean when he talks about love being enduring? When he talks about love from an eternal perspective here, this won't be surprising. If you grew up in church, you've probably heard this word before. He's using a very specific word. In Greek, they have multiple words for the word love. And this one's very specific in a very specific historical context. He's using the word agape, not agape, but agape. And so you can't possibly agape tacos. You can't do it. It doesn't make sense. You can't possibly agape a cell phone. Agape is not just a tingly feeling you have. Agape is what Warnock, that Greek-German theologian, 20th century guy, says. It's a sober kind of love. Sober love here. We're not talking about romantic tingly feelings. So, in scriptures, when you see agape, it is a selfless love. It is a committed love. It is a sacrificial love. It is long-suffering. It is the love that God demonstrates towards his people throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes there's tingly feelings, but tingly feelings are optional. So you're in the grocery store and you have a 3-year-old. Some of you have been there. And the three-year-old does something that's direct, disrespectful, disobedience, and you're like, but you calmly turn to them and correct them. And how does that little brat respond? They flail onto that filthy floor where there's been like a million shoes, and there's snot's flying, and they're crying. They're putting on a big show while everyone walks by you looking at like, what kind of parent are you? Right? You've been there. So in that moment, how do you feel for that three-year-old? Do you feel tingly? No, the only thing that should be tingling is that three-year-old's bottom, okay? Like this, come here. No! There's no warm, tingly, loving feeling there. But 2 seconds later, you walk out in the parking lot, that three-year-old bolts, and a speeding car is coming. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. 1,000 times out of 1,000 times, you would push the three-year-old out of the way and you would die in their place. 1,000 times out of 1,000 times, you would always make that choice. But I say, but you don't feel tingly for them. Why would you do that? But they're a brat. Do they deserve it? No. It's called agape. It's not logical. It's love. It's dedicated and committed. And whether you disrespect me or hate me, I am committed to sacrificially loving you. And if I have to, I will die for you. It's agape. If you want to know what agape looks like, it's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, bleeding out. It's Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own agape, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God loved us when we were sinners, when there was no reason to love us. Nothing tingly going on there, nothing romantic. It was that he decided, he's committed love, sacrificial love. And the Apostle Paul, he sees this and says, may your agape, may your love, your committed sacrificial love abound more and more. And all emotional, the Apostle Paul, the greatest blessing he can think of is this, that you would love your spouse so much that you would die for them. That you would love your church and your neighbors and your community so much that you would sacrifice for them. It's a committed, fierce, dedicated love. But love in and of itself is not enough, as great as it is. He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And here's where we can't lose this. Love and knowledge go hand in hand in the scriptures. Love and knowledge go hand in hand. So went to a restaurant with my family a month or two ago, and I was wearing a Phillies t-shirt. Sit down in the restaurant, and we're sitting there, and our waitress comes over with this big excited look on her face, and she immediately pulls down her shirt. And it wasn't enough to be indecent, but it was enough to be very awkward. We're like, what are you doing? What's she doing? And then I realized, she's showing me her Phillies tattoo. And then she goes on to explain to me that she is the world's biggest Phillies fan, and she saw my shirt and knows that I must just love the Phillies and want to talk about them all day long. And I did not have the heart to tell her that I have never actually watched a Phillies game in my entire life. I just got the shirt on sale. So I did what any good pastor would do. I faked it. I'm like, yeah, the Phillies are awesome. Like, getting a massive tattoo of them on your chest is the best idea ever. Now, if she had gone on and asked me any questions about the Phillies, who's your favorite player? A-Rod? Wait, does he? I don't know. What's your favorite game? The series. Have they ever been in a series? I don't know. Like, I know nothing about the Phillies, except I think they play in Philadelphia. What's my point? If I said I love the Phillies, but don't actually know anything about the Phillies, I don't really love the Phillies, do I? You see, love without knowledge is a mockery. It's empty. It's fake. Now, what if someone came up to you and said, I love Jesus? You're like, me too. Let me show you my tattoo. I just got doulos on my arm. Like, I love Jesus too. Tell me, what's your favorite Jesus moment in the Bible? And they're like, Like, what's he doing in your life right now? Tell me about it. What's your favorite thing he says? If someone says, I love Jesus, but doesn't actually know anything about Jesus, they don't actually love Jesus, do they? See, love without knowledge is a mockery. It's empty. It's fake. And the Apostle Paul says, may your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, don't get me wrong here. When we talk about knowledge, we're not talking about passing an exam. Like, God is not going to get excited if you know the word eschatology or hypostatic union. That's me. I'm going to get excited if you know that. We're talking about something deeper. You know, the Apostle Paul, when we talk through, a lot of times you'll hear historically, massive overstatement, but there's two basic ways, legitimate ways of saying you know something. One is usually traditionally Greek and one is traditionally Hebrew. So when we talk about two ways of knowing something, the first way, which is a Greek way, which is modern American scientific way of knowing something, is objective and unbiased and impersonal. So we pull out our phone and we say, okay, Google, how sweet is honey? And you know what we expect from that? We expect a scientific, unbiased, impersonal answer. We expect to hear a chemist tell us, well, if you look at the structure of a monosaccharide fructose or glucose, here's what happens. And this is how sweet honey is with some metric, right? Well, that's a legitimate way of knowing that. But if you ask the Apostle Paul, how sweet is honey? He's going to try and answer this subjectively, experientially, personally. That if you ask him, how sweet is honey? He's going to take a big spoonful of honey and shove it in your mouth. Now, both are ways, legitimately, of knowing how sweet honey is. But one is objective and one is subjective. One is impersonal and one is personal. And the Apostle Paul is not a Greek. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And when he uses the word knowledge, he is referring to specifically that subjective, personal way of knowing something. So to put this in another context, you could meet a psychologist. They could spend their life studying grief. They could interview thousands upon thousands of people and study the exact stages of how grief affects people at a psychosomatic level, at biochemical level. And they could detail all of that for us. And that's a way of knowing grief. But you could also have someone very dear to you die. And you might not know any of the scientific facts, but you know grief. The Apostle Paul is saying something here that I don't want you to miss. He seems to think that it's possible to know tons of things about God and not know God. He seems to think that you can know and not really know. I mean, I think if there's one danger in American churches today, it's this. That we think we know, but we don't really know. That someone can come, every time the door is open, they can come to the church, they can come to every Bible study, they can memorize all the facts, they can have all the Bibles and commentaries and all the Bible classes, they can know all the eschatology and hypostatic union and sublapsarianism and superlapsarianism and all the technical jargon of Christianity. But the Apostle Paul is saying that if you know all the Bible stories but still go on to lead a judgmental, ungracious, unloving life, you don't know the Bible stories. To know them is to know them personally, is to live them. So if you know the Sermon on the Mount, but you still live a life that is controlled by lust and envy, you don't know the Sermon on the Mount. So if you know the parables of Jesus, and you still live an unrepentant, prideful life, you don't know the parables of Jesus. If you know that Jesus is God, but you do not let him tell you what to do with your money, your sex life, your time, then you do not know that Jesus is God. The Apostle Paul says, may your love abound more and more in this personal knowledge. May you live the truth. And not just that, but depth of insight. And depth of insight here, he's talking about practical wisdom. This is moral or experiential knowledge. This is knowledge that you learn from life. So if you come up and I pulled up one of those kids from upstairs and said, "Little Johnny, should I lie?" Well, little Johnny could tell you, "No, you should not. Thou shalt not lie." But if you're out there in the real world and you're making a business deal, and someone, your customer, asks you to do something that's a little bit shady, but you're not really sure. Is it lying? Is it not? And you know that everyone else actually does it. And you know that your job's on the line if you don't do it. And now you're in this situation where you're not even sure if it's right or wrong or lying or not. Now, here's the question. In that moment, when you have to make that real life decision, what should I do? That is depth of insight. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's knowing, what decision do you make in the heat of the moment, in this life that is messy and complex? So I see this all the time in premarital counseling. You sit down with an engaged couple and you say, "So, if one of you turns to the other and said, 'You're a blankety blank, no good blankety,' I can't even say it all. If someone did that, if one of you did that to each other, how would you respond?" And what's their response? "My tingly heart, my love. They would never do that. This would never happen in our world. But if it did, I would turn the other cheek because my heart tingles for you." Right? And then 10 years later, I'm sitting across the desk and we're in a counseling session. And he or she just turned to the other one. They did something stupid, like forgot to change the toilet paper roll. That's what it usually is, something like that, that level. And the other one just turned to him and told them why, not only that they made a mistake, but they're a bad human being and don't deserve to suck air on this planet. Now here's the question. At that moment, in the reality, when it really happens, how do you respond? Can you respond in love? Can you respond not in hate, not spitefully? Can you respond in agape? And that's the blessing that the Apostle Paul has for them. May your agape, may your love, your committed love abound more and more in knowledge. May you live out this knowledge, this life with God and depth of insight in the real world where decisions are hard and not always clear. May you follow the Spirit to make the right decisions in the heat of the moment. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's not interested in some ideal ethical system. He's interested in faith that is tested and hard fought. And his prayer is not that we study hard and become really academically smart, although that is helpful. His prayer is that we get our hands dirty, that we learn to forgive when it's hard. We learn to be gracious when others wrong us. That we learn to be generous when things are scarce. He's saying, may your love abound more and more in personal knowledge in the heat of the moment. May you learn to act in pure, selfless, God-glorifying love. You know why? Verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what's best. So that when you live life and you look around this life, you're going to see it as it truly is. You're going to see that life is over like that. It's in a flash, a blink, twinkling of an eye. It's going to be over. It's going to be swallowed by eternity. That you can see yourself as God sees you. That you can see your possessions as they truly are. They're just temporary. That you can see where you really belong. You are a citizen of heaven. That you'll see your marriage, your kids, your house, your job, your hobbies, everything in light of eternity. So that you'll value things right now, not based on their present value, but upon God's value of them in eternity. And then you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's what he wants for us. That at the end, God will look on you and God will be pleased. That in the end, you'll say, it was worth it. When your agape, your love abounds in personal knowledge of God, when you know the right decision to make in the heat of the moment, when you begin to see life the way it truly is, then you'll see what's important. You'll live for the day of Christ. And maybe the things that bother you so much right now will seem a lot smaller. Maybe, just maybe, the things that don't seem that important to you right now might seem a lot bigger. Maybe it'll help us navigate those hard decisions in life. The question is how do we do this practically? I mean, if you're sitting there thinking, Paul, like when I sit here in church, I have an eternal perspective. I view people in light of eternity. I realize that my decisions have consequences in eternity. I realize that everything's in light of God. But when I go out there in the world, I can only see what's right in front of me all the time. Like, how do we practically do this? And let me say two things. The first thing is this, is going back to what we said earlier. I don't know if I have it. I don't. But it's the knowledge of God. If you don't know Jesus, and I'm not saying no facts about Jesus, but if you don't know Jesus, then none of this conversation matters. All you've got is right now. You better live it up. If you don't know Jesus, and by that, if you haven't personally trusted him with your life, if your belief in him isn't personal, like tasting the honey, like experiencing death, like if you haven't personally trusted him with your life, your eternity, your sins, your shame, your hope, your possessions, your past, all the past sins and mistakes you've made, your present to lead you right now and your future. If you have not trusted him, then all I can say is what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Like he already knows your heart. He's already demonstrated his love for you. That's what Romans 5:8 just told us. That's why he died. Like before you ever did anything good or bad, he died for you. He agape'd you. But you have to trust him. Most of us, especially those of us willing to go out in the ice and snow, most of us have already done that today, all right? So my question for the rest of us is simply, is your love abounding in knowledge and depth of insight? You know, it's one thing to know the idea of forgiveness, that God forgives me, but it's another thing entirely to live in forgiveness, clinging to the fact that God forgave me so I can forgive this person. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ died so that I no longer have to live in sin. I'm free from sin. It doesn't have power over me anymore. And it's another thing entirely to live in that freedom. It's one thing to know that the generosity of God, that he gave his only son for us, it's another thing to live sacrificially in response to that. So here's my question. Is your love abounding in knowledge and depth of insight? Like, how's that working for you? Like, if you were to look at your life from right now versus last year, would you say that my knowledge of God is deeper and better and more personal today than it was a year ago? Can you say that? Here's my next question for you. What's your plan? It's a new year, 2015. This year, what's your plan that your knowledge and your depth of insight is going to deepen in the Lord? Do you have a plan? Around here, you'll hear us talk a lot about this, engaging God personally. It's really, frankly, just about what we're talking about today. It's about knowing God personally. That's why we threw in that word. That it's not enough to know stuff about God. You have to know him personally at a personal, deep level. And so what we're talking about here is it's not pretending like we know all the Bible stories, but it's seeking to live them. It's not pretending like we have the right answers, but it's seeking to know him deeper and better. And if there's one thing you can do that's proven across space and time to engage God personally, the one thing that's recommended in the scriptures and across time and now even statistically, It's reading God's word, reading the scriptures, and reflecting on their meaning for your life. I mean, this, it's so simple that it's easy to just throw this away and act like this is not a big deal. But we're not talking about learning Bible facts here. We're talking about meeting the God of the universe in the scriptures. We're talking about reading God's word so that we can meet the word made flesh. Do you understand that the Bible is living and active, that we meet the God of the universe in those words that he speaks to us? And if you come to it, reading it prayerfully, humbly, like we talked about last week, haggah, to chew on it. If you read it and let God speak to you, if you read it until you feel like you can say, I know that book. I know that teaching. I know the forgiveness of God. It will change you. If you don't have a plan, I want to make this painfully, painfully simple, unavoidably simple for you. If you do not have a Bible reading plan right now, read the book of Philippians. And you say, Paul, I could read that whole book in like 15 minutes. What do I do after that? Read it again until you know it deep and personally. When I was in college, I took a summer and read the book of James every day for a summer. After about 10 times, I was like, oh, this is a waste of time. Why am I doing this? After 20 times, I started just always having James on my mind, always in my mouth. After about 30 times, I noticed that it started changing how I think and view the world and act. Man, Philippians, if there is ever a book that is practical, if there's ever a book that is going to grab your bowels, it's the book of Philippians. Take it, read it, chew on it, and pray that God, that your love may abound more and more in that knowledge and depth of insight, so that someday you can live in light of the eternal purposes of God, and you can live right now knowing what is to come. Let's pray.